name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We now are already at least two weeks into our holy Great Lent in preparation for the Nativity, the birth of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to just one second. And it's important for us to think about the meaning of our preparation and the meaning of the feast. And clearly, the birth of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ is a very beautiful feast. And it's a remarkable feast. And it's remarkable in the way that the Most Holy Mother of God conceived. Our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's remarkable in the manner in which He revealed Himself, the profound miracles. He that was perfect God and perfect man in this union. And so it is that the birth of He who is perfect God and perfect man stands at the very center. And we know the wonderful narrative concerning the Savior, the Mother of God, and Joseph going to Bethlehem to find a place for her to give birth. And at first, they went to an inn, but there was no room in the inn, which is very interesting. It's very symbolic. And so they ended up going into a manger, which was in a cave. And there, the Mother of God gave birth. And all of these events, of course, that we see historically and see how beautiful they are. The Magi coming and the angels praising the Lord and the singing of the host on high. The star that led the Magi. All of these beautiful things that appear to us are truly amazing. But the question really is, what is the feast about and why do we need this feast? And the reason is that Your hearts, each and every one of you individually, and all of us collectively, are to become the manger in which our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ is born. This is the meaning. So we have the history, which is so filled with beautiful symbolism, but the key is to have Christ born within our hearts, to have Him take root in our hearts. And I think that the whole idea that they went to the inn, and of course the inn was, you paid to stay at the inn, and undoubtedly they tried to make it attractive, and it was filled with worldly people. And but instead, He who is perfect God and perfect man was born in the humility and the simplicity of the manger. And already we have a clue about the condition that we must have. And which is, in order for Christ to be born in our hearts, and that His birth be renewed in our hearts, and you know, we celebrate the same feasts throughout the year. And yet, it's always, we really do pray that once again, Christ, the birth of Christ, will be renewed in our hearts. And in order for this to happen, we have to prepare the manger. We have to prepare our hearts. And it's really fascinating because, you know, I grew up in a tradition of of hospitality, you know, where you, from time to time, would have either parents or special friends come to your home and to spend time with you and to visit and to share one's life and then to dine together. And I remember so many times the kind of, so much this frantic anxiety that they're coming, when are they going to arrive, and going around and dusting and get the, you know, putting things in order and what things that have been left out and astray. You put them in their closets and you get everything clean and you get out your best, you know, linen and silver for the dining table and prepare for your guests. And it's a tradition. I honestly don't know. I have a feeling it's a tradition that's being lost, if it hasn't already been significantly lost. But nevertheless, it is a beautiful thing, the concept of hospitality, and preparing, making things clean and proper and attractive, and to give to honor the guest, in a sense. To show to the guest that you truly care. That you care for her, them. And you prepare, of course, special foods. And it is amazing, because if that's what hospitality is in the flesh, and socially, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ and as family and friends, that's what hospitality is in the flesh. And if that's the way we prepare, it makes sense that we would prepare even more carefully to receive our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the question is, what has to be prepared? And it's the heart that has to be prepared. And so, you know, when we run around the house getting ready, we see the trash and we see the dust and we see this, and, you know, disorder and so on, and things that are not clean. It's pretty obvious to us. But what is the condition of the heart that has to be prepared? And in the Gospel of St. Matthew, our Savior says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." All of these things come from within and defile a man, out of the heart. Now, you know, we're great at, you know, covering things up. We're terrific at it. Let's say if the guest is coming and there's some stain somewhere, we put a nice attractive pillow over the stain, you know, and we have this way of just covering things up, just to make it appear that there's cleanliness in order. When under the surface, we know that things are in disarray. And so when we read these things, I mean, adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness, you think, well, not me, right? And yet the truth of the matter is, he's saying, proceed evil thoughts. Not the actions, but the thoughts. And in a society where 72% of the society, including women, view pornography on a daily basis, we can be certain that the thoughts are defiled. And now, I know, and thank God, that we have such the discipline of not viewing these evil images, but we live in this context, you know, of hypersexuality, where, the concept of modesty, I guess, would be a fascist idea that anyone would suppress the individual expression of any particular person, whether man or female. And we see over and over again people, and you know, and obviously men and women have their own view of things, but But obviously, you can't read an advertisement. You cannot watch a television show and see the advertisements, or even the themes and so on. It's everywhere. And it would be naive to think that we do not in some way consent to these images. And consent to the feelings that they arouse in us. It would be totally naive. And it's that which defiles us. And it's interesting, he says, adultery is fornication and murders. And there was a study years ago, and 25 years ago that I read, and serial killers all were involved in perversion and pornography and so on. 100%. There is a relationship between the energies associated with these powerful feelings of illicit sexuality and violence. And we know it. People know this. I mean, they know it even in their most intimate and appropriate and blessed relationships, where if a person feels as though they're not being responded to, they get angry. And it's here, it's in us. And then we have thefts. And it's interesting, and covetousness and thefts together. You look out at things and you say, oh, I wish I had that. Or I wish I had something else. Or the person who has these things, oh, I just wish I were like them. I wish I could take them from them. And although we may not take anything, I think it's not, in order for this virtue of not stealing, it has to be taught, actually. You have to teach this to your children. I remember when I was a child and went to a grocery store. I think it was three or four. I had four, I guess. And went right by the fruit, display. And all these great grapes there. And I took a few of them. And my mother had me by the hand, whistling through the store to the back manager's office to confess my sin. And to be properly rebuked. And now, why do I mention it? Because it's a natural tendency to want to take things that don't necessarily belong to us. We all do it at some level. We just borrow something. Or we, absorb something that's been left behind when we could have probably made an effort to make sure it got back to its proper place. And, it's not theft exactly. It's just, not dealing with the reality. And then deceit. Deceit. We always find ways to cover things, don't we? Deceive. Deceit is like, here's the reality, but let's just make it look like something else which isn't, inappropriate or proper, not proper. And the evil eye. I hear Juliana laughing over here because sometimes I look at her or someone else and they'll say, get the evil eye off me, And forgive me, and I don't think it's the evil eye exactly, and the thing is that, the power of turning our attention to people is an amazing power. You can connect with people just by gazing, turning toward them and gazing, you can connect with them. And there's absolutely no question there's an energy that flows. And if that eye is evil, it is sinful and defiles us. And then, of course, there's blasphemy. Cursing, swearing. And God willing, we will all eventually be able to completely cease swearing and blasphemy. However, you'll hear it in your mind from time to time. You'll hear these words, these blasphemies come up. Maybe we get agitated. Maybe we're threatened by something. Maybe we're very disappointed, or maybe we injured ourselves and there's pain, and we say things that are really blasphemy. You know, using the Lord's name in vain, or saying some defiling word. And then we have pride and foolishness. And pride. To think that we are important. To think that we are better than others. To be in that process of knowing who we are and then looking and thinking, how does that compare with those around me? And then, of course, the last one in the list is foolishness, because, in a sense, we're all fools if we think that we do not indulge in these sins that our Savior has outlined. He outlined them because he looked into the hearts of men and he saw all of these things. So, what is the task before us? To uproot these thoughts and feelings. To uproot them. To clean the manger, which is the heart. To cleanse it through holy confession, confessing our sins. And prayer and fasting. And that we can at least come to the feast prepared, having done the best that we can to put the house in order, knowing full well that the next day we'll probably fall, but God willing, we will not fall as far as we had fallen before. And we will be one step or two steps up on the ladder from where we were before, in closeness to God. And so, in another place in Matthew, the Savior says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they might appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, clearly, the Judaism of the time, the Jewish faith of the time, fasting was absolutely part of it. And they used to fast actually on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And when the church was founded, the fast days were moved to Wednesdays and Fridays. And it meant abstinence, complete abstinence until sunset in those days, and certainly not meat. And I don't know the details, but it certainly they had this. And so here he is, he's saying, well, you know, don't be like the hypocrites and disfigure your faces. Oh, I'm fasting today. And in order to preserve the reward. Now, this is amazing because our Savior adopts us, our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the rock upon which the church is founded, has adopted as a discipline for the faithful who follow him fasting. And the question is, you know, I had someone say to me, a few years ago, that it was impossible to fast today. I thought, there's an impossible fast today. What are you talking about? I mean, we have so many vegan foods out there, you know, and non-dairy, whatever. It's actually much easier to fast today. What's difficult is to deprive ourselves. It's very difficult to deprive ourselves. It takes a kind of effort. It takes a pushing away of desire. You push the desire away, you know, and you feel some kind of loss and you have this anxiety. That's what's difficult. I mean, the means are clearly before us. And we need to discipline ourselves in fasting. And he says, in another place, the Savior says, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to the mountains, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. However, this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And this was in response to the disciples at that time. Someone came to them for healing, and they were unable to cast out the demon. And he says, "But this kind can be cast out only with prayer and fasting." And so this of course is once again amazing that we receive this profound instructions from the lips, as it were, of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved by the mind of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit for us to behold. And what I think the implication is, actually, without prayer and fasting, we're not going to be able to clean the house. And just to emphasize the need for fasting once again, we find in the Gospel of St. Luke, in the beginning, a story about Anna prophetess, who was of great age, a widow, about 84 years old. And she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Now, that's a fascinating thing. It wasn't this. She served God. It wasn't like she was serving herself, or she was serving God by prayers and fasting night and day. And as a result of this life that she led, she became a prophetess. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit of God dwelt in her in such a complete way that she was able to instruct and speak the Word of God as a living reality. And what did she do? When the Savior was born, she wasn't present for it. She gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Namely, she was empowered through the Holy Spirit, without actually having a meeting, a physical meeting. She was empowered to know about our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ and to proclaim him throughout Jerusalem. So, to bring all of this to the end, let me read from Ephesians. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand." So, this is fascinating, actually, because the physical manifestations which we have with all these passions that assault us have a spiritual root. It appears as though we're contending with our physical desires, but the source of those physical desires is the spirit of wickedness and darkness. And what we're actually struggling against is the principalities and powers on high. And this is a very high calling. And we are all called to enter into this struggle for the salvation of our own souls and for the sanctification of our children, of our families, of our friends, of our workspace, wherever we may be, that we can have the light of Christ dwelling in us, and it can shine in the darkness and be a beacon that calls others to salvation. And the reason that we hear about these passions and so on in the beginning is because we are children. We can understand the passions, right? I mean, we know what they are. We're children. But now, when St. Paul speaks in Ephesians, he's speaking to us as adults, because behind the passions is the power of iniquity and darkness. And that's why, for example, adultery and unfaithfulness and fornication leads to murder, because to consent to it is to consent not to the images, but to the power of darkness that works through them. Brothers and sisters in Christ our God, we are surrounded by the images of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Most Holy Mother of God, our patron saints, and those who have gone before us. And the light of God shines through these images into our lives. We cannot be naive and foolish. If the light of God shines through these beautiful and wonderful images of the events of Christ, know that the light of darkness, and Christ called it the light of darkness, shines through the imagery of fornication and adultery and of sin and wickedness. It shines through it. And that's why St. Paul tells us we are contending with principalities and powers. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Girding the waist. Fasting. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Prayer. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod your feet. That is, separate yourself from the world. Put something between your foot and the evilness of the world. Taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, which is the knowledge of God, given to us through divine revelation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which means that in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit acts to cleanse us and to preserve us and purify us. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.